Well, please do be seated. And may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, not only are we now in the second Sunday of Advent, but because it's now December, across the country, kids are starting to open their Advent calendars. Actually, they should have opened four doors by now. I wonder what you have at home, or what you did have at home when you were younger. Perhaps a chocolate Advent calendar, every door has a little chocolate behind, or maybe a picture one, or perhaps even a Bible verse. So you open the door and there's a Bible verse behind each. They're quite different, those options, aren't they? Chocolate or spiritual? Or like me, maybe you have both. I've been trying to think about, however, what Christmas means in households across the country. Households which are full of perhaps chocolate Advent calendars. I think two big thoughts. The first is that it's a time for family. Hopefully a happy time with presents, with time together, with a time to catch up on all that's gone on in the year so far, and perhaps to talk about what's coming up in next year. But a happy time. I think the other is quite a sad time. Not unrelated though, tinged with sadness, because perhaps of people who are unable to be there. Whether through bereavement or ill health or just the distance. Some people even are just very lonely because there are no family to come. And there's that dream, like the first I described, of the family together and the close relationships. I think for all of us there are always some family difficulties that will slightly tinge or be involved in that picture. But those are the two things I think people mainly think about at Christmas. Neither of them, ultimately, about God. But Christmas is a time where we remember God's coming to earth, where really it ought to be about Him. But what does that even mean to most people? If Christmas is about family, what does it mean for God to come? Well, our passage today gives us a wonderful insight into what God is really like. John has begun his gospel by saying, God came to earth. He took on flesh. But what is he like? What do we see? Well, some people think that God is just like a grandfather in an armchair, don't they? He's soft. He doesn't have much influence. He doesn't do anything about what happens here on earth. He just smiles, and a bit like Santa, who says he gives presents to children who are good, but actually he gives presents to everyone. God just blesses everyone regardless. Some people think God is like that. Some people think that God is just an impersonal force. The force behind the universe who keeps all the laws of nature and things like gravity working so that our whole earth holds together. But there's no such thing as a relationship with God. He's just a force. You can't know him. Of course, that leaves no sense of joy or enjoyment of God or of Christmas. Lastly, some people see God as some sort of a cosmic killjoy. I imagine him a bit like Simon Cowell, who, after everybody else has spoken and there's such excitement and joy, comes in with a cold, mood-dampening comment. As if God is up there in heaven and he says, oh look, there's some fun, I better put a stop to it. That's how some people see God. But of course, Christmas reminds us that God is a person, not just a force, because God came to earth, to con flesh. Jesus is a person. God is personal. You can know him. But right at the start of John's gospel, he tells us even more than that. He tells us what Jesus is like, what God is like. And the first thing that we're going to see today from our passage, John chapter 2, if you've shut it or put it down, pick it up again. The first thing we're going to see is that God is not a party pooper. He's not a party pooper. So just think about what he's done. You will have heard the story many times before, I'm sure. But Jesus goes to a wedding where they run out of wine. He takes some water and he turns it into wine. Isn't that amazing? It's like magic. He's not a party pooper. I'll put it there where it can be seen. He doesn't say, tut, 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 you shouldn't have been drinking anyway. What's all this dancing and having fun? Put a stop to that. He doesn't. He turns water into wine. He keeps the celebration going. He keeps the party moving. And there are two details that John tells us which underline just how much he wants people to be celebrating and having fun, how much he's not a party pooper. The first one is this: the quantity of wine. Did you notice that as the reading was read? The quantity. 6 stone water jars, each would hold between 80 and 120 litres. And John notes that they filled them to the brim. So a conservative estimate is about 150 gallons of wine. That's nearly 700 litres. About 950 bottles of wine, or about 80 cases. 80 cases of wine. You think about that volume. You couldn't even transport that in your car. I think that's too much for one articulated lorry. I might be wrong. 80 cases of wine. It's hard to think of that quantity and to think to yourself, oh, God doesn't want us to have fun. He's just a party pooper. Isn't it? When you're faced with that quantity of wine that Jesus produces for this party. Now, he doesn't want us to get drunk. It's not saying that. But it's a hugely generous provision. That's the quantity. But the second detail that John tells us is the quality. Another reason we can't think of God as a party people. And as John tells us this, he's really fun. He doesn't just say, oh, by the way, it was the best wine ever. No, listen to it. Verse 8, have a look down. Jesus told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. You can see actually Jesus is having some fun with this as well. So they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. I could say a bit about him revealing himself to the lowly, but we'll keep going. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Do you see? Actually, what Jesus has to offer is the best. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's the great joy giver. What he's come to offer is better than what we can get elsewhere. And I want to think about that couple who were getting married. Of course, they had actually put out their best wine first. They had spent a bit more on some really good quality stuff and they'd put that out first. And it had been finished. And then they had gone on to their cheaper wine and that had been finished too. But the point is, what Jesus made and gave to them was much, much better than even their best. It made it taste like cheap Sainsbury's Basics cooking wine. Do you know the stuff with the white label on? It says on it, for the table, not the cellar, as if to say, you don't put this down, keep drinking it, but I would suggest don't drink it. It's for cooking. Put it in your bolognese. That's all it's good for. But what Jesus makes here makes their best wine taste like the cheap stuff. What he has to offer is the best. He's not a killjoy. He is the joy giver. And it's what a great reminder for us at Christmas time. God comes to us as the joy giver. Don't seek our joy in worldly things. Seek it in him. People look, don't they, for pleasure and security, for love, for all sorts of things in this world, when they should be looking to God. Don't seek it in worldly things. Jesus gives the best. Seek it in him. But there's an additional element, actually, to what Jesus does as he produces this wine, which is about covering shame. Now, I'm not sure if you'll have heard this before, but I'm told there are two ways of seeing different cultures on earth. One way is to see cultures as being a truth culture or an honesty culture. Places in the West, like us, are primarily a truth-based culture. And then there's an honour culture or a shame-based culture. So the way you can see differences is, I don't know if you've ever seen clips on the news or things like that, of places like in India or China, when you see parents scaling the side of school buildings to get in and to throw cheat sheets or revision sheets to their children whilst they're in an exam. It actually happens in huge numbers. Parents helping their kids to cheat. Why are they helping their children to cheat in the exam? Well, because the honour of a good grade and the shame of a bad grade are so important in that culture, much more important actually than right and wrong, than truth and honesty, than cheating, that it's the natural thing for people to do that. And very sadly, you might know of things like honour killings and so on, which fit the same idea, where honour and shame are just so much more important than even perhaps right and wrong in that case. And it's important that we understand, as Jesus does this miracle, they are in a shame-based culture. And so the groom is in real danger. There's a serious, serious problem. As he runs out of wine at a wedding, at a very public event, he is in danger of being shamed. His wife, his new wife, is in danger of being shamed. His whole family will be shamed. Perhaps even the village which he's from will be shamed. Which is why Jesus' mother says, aren't you going to do something about this? It's a desperate situation. But we see right at the start that Jesus is in the business of taking away shame. John, of course, as the gospel goes on, shows much more about this. But even at the start, we see Jesus is in the business of taking away shame. He removes this man's shame by providing the wine. And he will remove our shame for all the wrong things that we do if we're his followers. What great news is that? If you've never thought about this at Christmas before, God came not as a party pooper, but as the true joy giver and as the one who would take away your shame, so that before God you would be honoured. You would be in a seat, in a position of honour before him. That's the first thing. The second thing that this passage teaches us, something that we learn about God, is that he is not simply rigid, mechanically stuck to a way of doing things like a machine, so that he doesn't care for and love to deal with struggling, sinful people. But instead, he is filled with compassion and he is moved to act in love. That's what God is like, and that's what Jesus shows us that God is like. So look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," he says, "why do you involve me?" And he's not being rude. He says, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So I want us to be clear in our minds. This was not the plan. Jesus did not intend to do a miracle at this wedding to show that he's God. It was too soon. He hadn't planned to do it yet. But it's not that God's plans aren't completely perfect and right, and that they always take place, because they do. It's not that Mary forces Jesus into it, because she doesn't. Although, interestingly, she obviously knows he can do a miracle. But because Jesus is moved with compassion, because he understands the situation, he knows the groom could be shamed, and he cares. Well, if you like, there are competing voices. On the one hand, "Don't do it. It's not yet your time. You need to wait." And on the other hand, "But he's in trouble. I can help him. I can sort it out." Do you see? It's not the plan. And yet, the loving, the compassionate thing, the compassion of God is so great, his care for individual people is so strong, that that is the voice which won. So if you ever think of God as not being able to care about you because you're just one little person, why would he care about you? Well, think of this. Jesus doesn't even know this man. He's at the wedding because of his mother. Verse 1 and 2 make that clear. She is the way they were invited. Yet his care and compassion for him is strong enough to move him to do this before his time has come. God cares about people, cares about their struggles and their shame, and he is moved with compassion. So if you are this Christmas struggling or suffering, well, enjoy what Christmas means for you. We know what God is like. And he cares, and he has compassion. Jesus came to show us that. And the message is not that God will take away the struggles and the hardship you face, but rather, as you face the struggles and the hardship, you can know what God is truly like. So call out to him. Pray that he would help you, that he would strengthen you, that he would change you, and give you the joy and the strength and the peace which he loves to give. That is our snapshot from the start of John's Gospel. John introduces us to Jesus. He's not a killjoy. He is the giver of true joy. He is the one who takes away our shame. And he is full of care and compassion. He's a person. And Jesus shows that, and he cares for you. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was his first miraculous sign. Through it, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus shows us what you're like, and that we see your compassion and kindness, your loving and joy-giving nature. You are, and he is, indeed glorious. Please draw us closer to you this Christmas. We ask it in his name. Amen.